Well, I think what we'll do is just, I'll tell you a little bit more about this wheel illustration. On the back of your handout, the last page has an illustration there that's blank that hopefully you can fill in as we go along. Sometimes when I have an opportunity to share this workshop, I use an overhead, but that'd be kind of silly in this room. So what I'll do is just make reference to it. Maybe you can fill it in, and keep in your mind this visual picture as we go through. It might help you understand where we are. We hear a lot about priority and balance in our lives, and I was going to start by telling you a little story about a toad and a frog. There was a toad that was so excited. He finally figured out that he'd gotten everything together in his life, and he was able to get his life in order and feel good about it. And he was going to tell his frog friend about it. So he ran over and he told his friend frog, he said, "I'm so excited," he said, "I finally figured out how to keep my life in balance and in order." He said, "I get up in the morning and I write a list of everything I'm going to do for the day. I write down that I'm going to get up, eat, wash," and then like today, he said, "I wrote down, I'm going to go visit Mr. Frog." And about this time, a big gust of wind came and carried the paper away. And so Mr. Frog jumped up and said, "Well, quick, aren't you going to get your list?" And Mr. Toad said, "Well, I can't." He said, "That wasn't on my list." So if you're a list maker like Mr. Toad, we're really glad you had on your list to be here this weekend, because it's really something we've looked forward to, and I know several in your church have looked forward to. Are you all from the same church, by the way? Anyone not in the church? Yeah. Well, I talked to one of the gals last night that said she was just kind of visiting friends with one of them. So before we go on, I'd just like to pray for our time together. Dear Lord, you are the Creator, and we praise you and thank you for the fact that you are the Lord of hosts. Your counsel is wonderful and your wisdom is great. And in you are held all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You are the blessed and only sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. And we just commit this time together to you. And we ask that you would build up this body of Christ. You would be glorified and accomplish your work in our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You be sure you feel free to write. You know, this is just your handout to do whatever you want. And sometimes I think it helps to take notes. I'm a big note taker as we go along. This wheel illustration can be very valuable help in just keeping our life in balance. And these days, a balanced life really does stand out as a thing of beauty, because there's so much lopsided thinking, foolish thinking, bizarre extremes in our world today. And the wheel illustrates the five most important basics of the Christian life. I was in college up in Chico, California. Some of you may know where that is. When I became a Christian, and when I first became familiar with this illustration, and I heard this term, the basics, a lot, the Christian basics, and it wasn't until some time after that that I found out what these basics really were and what how valuable they could be to me. This wheel illustration shows the basic areas to check for as a balance in your own life or in the life of any Christian. If you just want to see if there is there an overall balance in this life, you can just check this wheel illustration. The word basic means foundational or fundamental, and it's starting point. So in taking a course or in finishing it, there are certain basics. You go to class, you try to stay awake, you take the test, you study, hopefully you study and then take the test. Anyway, you, in the same way, there are these basics in the Christian walk, in the Christian course, and so the real basic fundamentals that will allow us to finish the course that God has for us to give us eternal beauty as women of God. These are hopefully some checkpoints that we'll go over today. The wheel's a good starting point just for evaluating your Christian life. and the word wheel means directing or controlling force. The center of the wheel on your illustration is called the hub. And as Christ is the center of our wheel illustration, power comes from the hub. Tremendous power to live a right life and make our life a thing of beauty comes from lordship. And in a wheel, the power to drive the wheel comes from the hub. This illustrates the truth that the power to live the Christian life comes from having Christ in the center of the life. When Christ is Lord and we're willing to walk with Him in control, with no known sin that's unconfessed, then we're filled with His Spirit. And as we're commanded to be in Ephesians 5:18, this means controlled. And when Christ is in control, we're filled. I used to be confused about those terms, filled and controlled. But when we're filled, we're in a position to receive this power that is talked about in Acts 1:8, where it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and into all Samaria." So when His power is driving our lives, we'll be able to do the other important basics of the Christian life. But we have to have Him in the center. Ephesians 3:20 in the Living is also a good verse for this. It says, "Now glory to God, who by His mighty power at work within us is able to do far more than we would ever dare to ask or even dream of, infinitely beyond our highest prayers, desires, thoughts, or hopes." Isn't that good? His power in us can do all of that, far more than we can imagine. So whose responsibility is it to live the Christian life? It's Jesus' responsibility. He says in John 15:5, "I'm the vine, you're the branches, and he that abideth in me brings forth much fruit." And so apart from Him, He says, we can do nothing. And what is our responsibility then? To abide in Him, or draw close to Him. So in the wheel, all the weight of the wheel rests on the hub. He intends for the weight of our life to rest on Him so that we can release our stresses, our anxieties on Him. And He's also a shock absorber. Psalm 56:3 says, "When I'm afraid, I will trust in Thee." And we were just talking about the tornadoes. My little daughter had a field trip at her school Wednesday, and we all went to the zoo. And we had a tornado warning while we were at the zoo. And it was kind of an open place and bad situation to be in for a tornado. And so we wanted to get all these little kindergartners into a basement area, and we were running in the rain to get to this place. Well, it scared some of them, and my little daughter was one of them that scared. And so she had just memorized this verse, Psalm 56:3, and I said to her, "Now, Julie, what does God say He wants us to do when we're afraid?" And so I reminded her of Psalm 56:3, and she said, "When I am afraid, I will trust in Thee." And so we just stopped right where we were in this little shelter, and we just prayed that we'd put our trust in Him and that God would help us. And it was really good of the Lord. In a short time, all of the rain passed and all of the tornado weather, and it cleared up, and it was really pretty. So it was a really nice example of God's graciousness in His going before. But when we have those, any kinds of anxieties, the things that would bring fear in our lives, God says He wants to be the one to absorb those shocks for us, those fears. And then we get our steering ability from Him. Psalm 32:8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. So He wants to lead us and guide us. And you could probably add a whole lot of verses that would be cross-references to that thought. But if the hub is not in the center, then the wheel's off balance. You can imagine that. If you picture a wheel and put the hub anywhere but in the center, what it would do, it would really be off-centered. It would wobble. Good. Just like a record, if you didn't have the hole in the center, there'd be a lot of disharmony. And that's the way our life is. When we don't have Christ in the center, there's just a lot of disharmony. Things just don't move together right. So when we invite Jesus into our lives as an act of our will, we make Him Lord by the same kind of decision, by an act of our will. Jesus wants to be the center of our lives. He wants to be have that rightful place in our hearts. And he wants to make us fruitful, give us peace, joy, abundant life. But not everyone that knows Jesus as Savior have given him the place as Lord in their heart. In all Christians, Christ is present. In some, he's preeminent, he's prominent, but only a few, he's preeminent. The Lordship of Christ is really the beginning, then, for all of these other basics. Without it, you can start somewhere else, you know, trying to have an emphasis in prayer in your life or witnessing or something like that. But he'll constantly bring you back to this one. Am I Lord in your life? And the Lordship of Christ means yielding my will to Jesus in every area that I'm aware of. That kind of helped me to understand that I didn't have to worry about, well, am I letting him be Lord? I can just ask just any area that God brings to my mind. Am I allowing him to be Lord? Romans 12, 1 and 2, Irma shared last night. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, so that, he said, which is holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So he wants our lives to be just transformed. That's one of the words that we use, and changed is another word she used, to be like him. And then Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And so he wants to have us yielded completely. What we're not aware of, we can't yield, but what he brings to our awareness, then we can commit as we walk with him. After I graduated from college and I began to grow in my Christian life, an opportunity for commitment came, and you all probably have experienced different, you could probably all share a different experience along this line yourself. But for many people, one of the things that comes up in their mind if they think, well, I really want to live for God, really want to give my heart to Jesus, is he'll probably send me to Africa or China or some far-off places. What often comes to mind, something you feel really uncomfortable with. But for me, it was, if I really want to walk with Christ and just be totally available to him, he'll probably have me become go to a Christian training, summer training program, of all things. Just a summer training program. But where I was, there was a lot of opportunity for young girls to be in training programs as young growing Christians. And they had long stories about what went on in those training programs. And they just scared me. I just thought it sounded so fearful, you know, to commit myself to something like that, that it was a step of lordship for me. To just say, Lord, I'm willing to do that. That's what you want me to do, to be more effective for you. And so, actually, I did go to more than one of those training programs, and everyone was always a tremendous blessing. But each one was always a step of commitment for me, because one would be maybe just a stayed away, and then another time, another one was, I was living in California, and I was asked to go to one in Washington, D.C. for the summer. And by myself, no one else from my area was going. I thought, that, you know, to me it was like going to another country. But each time, God just really blessed. And anyway, at later times, there were other opportunities and other steps. Sometimes leaving my family or job or friends just to move where God was leading me. And then as I progressed in my 20s, there was no man on the scene. There was another area of commitment, was I willing not to be married? And I didn't know if God had marriage for me or not. I had to decide it was more important to walk with God than to for me to be married. Well, it turns out God did have marriage in his plan for me. Are all of you here married? Anyone? How many of you are widows? One, two widows. After my husband and I had been married for some time, we didn't have any children. And so we had another area to commit, you know, the area of children. Did God want us to have any children? And eventually we did have a baby. God did have that in his plan for us, but it wasn't long after we had that first child that we had another experience that was another level of commitment concerning our child. We had prayed for him and we'd committed him to the Lord, and even before he was ever born, and then as a baby, you know, we had wanted him to be committed to the Lord. But at 4 weeks of age, he developed a symptom. It's it was a stomach condition called pyloric stenosis, which requires some stomach surgery. And our hearts were very much, of course, in love with him now. He wasn't just, you know, a lump in my stomach. He was a real person we were really involved with. And so we were aware of this new dimension, our new level of commitment. And our love for this little guy, our attachment was much deeper than it had been before he was born. So as we saw the anesthesiologist carry him away, we had an opportunity for this deeper level of commitment. And everything went well. God really blessed. And but as I'm sure if you have children, that you can identify different times in their lives, there are just, from one thing to another, there will be different opportunities for committing something that comes up in their lives. And in the 7 years since that time, we've had many opportunities to deepen that initial commitment for this little unborn child. And there are areas that we may not be aware of, but the Lordship of Christ means yielding my will to Christ in every area that I'm aware of, so that when this comes up, I commit it. So is the question we might want to ask ourselves, is Christ in the center of my life today? Is he Lord of all? And if not, this is the most important action that you could take, would be to open to him the throne room of your heart and make him Lord. There's a saying that says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Then the second part of the wheel is the rim. And the rim of the illustration is obedience to Christ. Luke 6:46 says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you? Why do you call me Lord when you won't obey me? Obedience is the Christian responding to Christ's lordship in life and expressing love for Jesus. And many of us claim we know Jesus, but he said we can measure our love for him by how much we obey him. John 14:21, in the Amplified, it says, the person who has my commands and keeps them is the one who really loves me, and whoever really loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and will show, reveal, manifest myself to him. I will let myself be clearly seen by him and make myself real to him. So keeping his commandments means we love him, the Father will love us, Jesus will love us, and they will make themselves known to us. Would you like to know him better and have him make himself real to you? When I was a little girl, I can remember wanting to feel closer to God. And I can remember taking a wooden stool into my bedroom just to climb up and pray so I could get this feeling of being closer to God. But in the Bible, it says that the way we can get closer to God is by obeying him. It says he makes himself more real to us as we obey him. So we need to obey God, even in the secret sins of our heart. And Irma mentioned a lot of sins last night, some of them that can be secret sins and some more known. But the ones that sometimes we like to cover up in our lives, David talks about these in Psalm 51:6 when he wrote, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So how are we doing in the secret sins of our heart? Things like self-pity, that one can be covered up pretty easily by sometimes, or anger, selfishness, jealousy, manipulating others. Sometimes as women, we tend to be able to be tempted to do that. Independence, a lust for things, pride, fear. We can hide these from everyone but God. So are you obeying God in these areas? Am I obeying God in these areas? The price of disobedience is far greater than obedience. In John 15:11, he says there will be a lack of joy. In Isaiah 51:1-2, it says that our sins will keep us from effective prayer. And in Jeremiah 29:11, it says his plan for us is best. So if we're not following his plan and obeying him, we miss the best. We miss out on, we lack peace, there's a loss of fellowship. And no disobedience is worth all of that. Why do we disobey? Well, one of the reasons could be we're not convinced that God knows what's best for us. Have you ever found yourself in that position of thinking, does God really know what's best for me? You know, sometimes it's just a lack of trusting that he knows best. And Ephesians 1:8 in the Living, I really like this verse, especially in the Living, because of the way it expresses this thought. It says, "And he has showered down upon us the richness of his grace, for how well he understands us and knows what's best for us at all times." So it says that he understands me and he knows what's best for me all the time. So if he understands me and knows what's best for me, then I can trust him and obey him. Another reason sometimes for not obeying is we just want to do our own thing. We just want to walk our own way. And then there's a matter of delayed obedience. Sometimes there's just a time element in the obedience. And Psalm 119:60 says that delayed obedience is actually disobedience. The time element for obedience is now, because I hasten and do not delay to keep thy command. Well, but the results of obedience are great. Deuteronomy 22 says, 28:2, I'm sorry. This is really an encouraging verse, if you think about it. It says, blessings will chase us when we obey God. I mean, they will just chase us. That's really an exciting thought, isn't it? And then John 14, 21 through 23 says that he loves us so much that as we are obeying him, and he makes his home with us, and he makes himself known to us. And John 15:5, I shared a little while ago, that, of course, obedience is the key to being close to him, abiding in him. And Romans 8:32 says that it's the only life that really makes sense. It's the only rational life. 1 John 3:22 says that we'll have answered prayers. Matthew 5:16 says it glorifies God. And I'm sure you could probably add to this list. There's just a lot of reasons, results of obedience. Has God ever made himself known to you through your obedience? Obedience is my response to the will of God. And obedience to God's will isn't always an easy choice. Discovering God's will for our lives can deliver us, though, from slavery. So we have to make some decisions to be ready for choices so that we can obey by habit. I will be honest. I will be faithful. I will be, and just whatever the need is, we know is right. Just by think it through and be ready to obey. Bill Gothard has a definition of mature submission. He said, living in obedience to God so that we can effectively say no whenever we're asked to do evil or wrong. Living in such obedience that we can just, by it's a habit, say no to wrong, to wrongdoing. So what's my part in walking in obedience? Well, one thing is taking the escape route. Are any of you familiar with this verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13? It says God gives us way of escape. It's really a basic verse to learn and to know, because God says that that we all have temptations that are common to us. He says there has no temptation taken you but that's common to me. But he says he's given us a way of escape that we may be able to endure. And then another part in walking in obedience is submitting ourselves to God, resisting the devil, as James 4:7 says, and then confessing sin quickly. Of course, is a real step in obedience. Not that we're not going to make a mistake, but we have provision for when we disobey, and that's immediate confession of it, and then turning around and doing right. And Ephesians 5:18 is also a part of walking in obedience, just asking then for God to just be controlling us and filling us. Just go quickly through some of these others. Colossians 2:6 in the Living says another way is by walking in faith. Psalm 119:59-60 says to obey immediately. And 1 Samuel 15:22 and 23 says no substitutes. Don't substitute anything for obedience. You know, try to kind of trade with God. And then Acts 20:19, just an attitude of humility in obeying him. serving the Lord with humility. And then lastly, from James 5, just sharing our weaknesses with one another is a real help and a real part in our walking in obedience. Because we'll all have the temptations and the problems in obeying, but then as we share these with one another, pray for one another, it builds us up. What is God's part? Of course, I mentioned already 1 John 1:9, forgiveness. That's his part and our part, because it's our part to confess it. And then his part is that he forgives us. And then 1 Corinthians 10:13, he gives the provision for the victory that we need. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 also, the way of escape. He gives the victory, the way of escape for the victory. And Ephesians 3:20, his spirit is at work in us. So that's God's part. His spirit is working in us. Why is obedience placed where it is on the wheel illustration here? As you can see, it's on that rim. Just as the rim of a wheel contacts the earth, so the rim of the wheel illustration represents that which touches others in the world that we see. That's the contact we have with others in the world. As they observe us, then they know whether we are obedient to Christ or not. That's what they see. They don't see the spokes, just like when a wheel's moving. You don't see the spokes in the wheel. And so if someone looks at us, they might not see how much time we're spending in reading the Bible, or how much time we're spending in prayer, or how much witnessing we're doing, or what we're doing in fellowshipping. What someone else sees in our life is, are we obeying God? What is the result of all this? Are we walking with God in obedience? And so all of these spokes have no meaning to the lost that our lives would contact. What has meaning in the godly life is our behavior. It's a thing of beauty to the world around us. Obedience is the key then to this vital relationship with Christ. So let's look at the first spoke here, which will be the word, the vertical spoke. No, it's the bottom foundational spoke. So it's on the illustration, it goes on the bottom, the vertical spoke on the bottom. I guess you can all see it. But anyway, it's that bottom vertical spoke. The foundation spoke of the Christian life, the Word of God. The Word is the perfect written expression of God, and it's the perfect living expression of God. There are some basic convictions that we need to come to about the Word of God as we grow in Christ. God's Word is the final authority for our faith and practice in the Christian life. And although God's work can be seen in many aspects of the universe, so that we can understand that God is there and his nature and characteristics and his Son, God's Son and his character are revealed only in the Word of God. So let's see what the Bible says about the Word of God. Got some thoughts here. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, it's inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So it helps us in every area of our life. And the next verse, 2 Timothy 3:17 says, it equips us for spiritual work. It completes us, it matures us, and it keeps us going. So if you'd like to be used of God in the lives of others, if you get equipped with God's Word, you'll be usable. And 1 Peter 2:2 says that it's the food for our souls, just like a newborn baby longs for milk, for pure spiritual milk, that by it we may grow up to salvation. So as we take in the Word, we are growing in our spiritual lives. Many think because they've heard the overall Bible story, and they're familiar with the stories in the Bible, that they don't need to feed on the Word of God. But that would be kind of like saying, since I know everything that's in my pantry, I don't need to eat. I know I'm familiar with the food in my pantry, so I don't need to eat. That'd be kind of like the analysis, well, I know the Bible story, so I don't need to read the Word. But we need it for our spiritual feeding. And then as we grow, we need to go from milk to strong meat. Hebrews 5:12 through 14 says, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. Ephesians 6:17 says that it's a sword for a spiritual battle that we're in. And Irma mentioned last night that a lot of the battle takes place in the mind. So the word is like equipping us with the sword for that battlefield that goes on in the mind. And Psalm 119:165 says that it's our source of peace. Psalm 119:105 says that he's our light. And of course we could go on and on about describing the word. But there are five ways to take the basics of the word of God into our lives. And each one is a vitally important basic. Actually, you can think of it. There's another illustration that sometimes my husband shares that goes along with this wheel illustration. It's called a hand illustration, and it's the word of God. And on the hand, the first part is hearing the word, hearing it preached. That's one intake for the word. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But for most Christians, this is a primary means of intake. And of course, you can hear the word by hearing it at church, hearing it on a radio or tape, going to a conference such as this. But this alone won't get us equipped with the word, because you only retain 10% of what you hear. And so if that's your only source of intake, it alone won't equip you effectively. The second part of the hand for intake of the word is reading the word. Deuteronomy 17:19-20 talks about how the king of Israel, who was reading the word daily to learn from God and obey him. Well, we retain 10 to 30% of what we read, so we have a little higher percentage on that. You can read the word by setting aside some time each day, even in the morning, like you did this morning. You know, we purposely had some time set aside for that reading. I was living with a non-Christian roommate when I first became familiar with this idea of just spending a little time each day reading the word myself. And it sounded kind of a new idea to me. I thought you just read the Bible at church or Sunday school or something like that. And so I felt kind of funny just sitting down on a weekday morning before going out for my day and reading the Bible. And my roommate, you know, I thought, what is she going to think of this? It's not Sunday morning. But one morning I just sat down to read my Bible, and she called over to me and said, well, read some for me too. And then we both kind of finished up our activities and left the apartment for the morning. And years later, after I left the Sacramento area, and she had left to go into the Peace Corps, and she really wanted to have her life count for something and trying to find purpose in life, so she'd gone to the Peace Corps and come back. Well, we went to Mount Hermon, of all things. I just mentioned that to you, but that's a conference that I was going to when she returned from the Peace Corps. And she went with me to a conference very much like this. We even had this kind of bunk bed situation. And it was at that conference that she invited Jesus into her life as her Savior. She had really been searching for a way to want to have purpose and meaning in her life. And she'd gone all over the world, around the world, trying to find that, and had come back and found it in Jesus. But anyway, that just spending a little time daily listening to God just helped me so much. Reading His Word, letting Him speak to me, and then praying, casting all of my attention on Him. This is really the most basic. We keep using this word basic, but this is the most basic of these basics. It's the key to keeping our life in balance and allowing the beauty of Christ to be evidenced in our lives. And the third way to take in the Word is through Bible study. So there's hearing it, reading it, and then studying the Word of God. Acts 17:11 says that the noble Bereans search the Scriptures daily. In 2 Timothy 2:15 it says, do your best, don't be ashamed, when you stand before God, because you spent untold hours studying other things. But don't be ashamed when you stand before God of the fact that you didn't spend much time studying the Word of the Author of Life. And we retain 30 to 60% of what we study, so there's a little more possibility for God to use it in our lives. Then the fourth way of intake, the Word, is scripture memory. You can memorize the word. Psalm 119:9-11 says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Scripture memory pays the greatest dividend for the time spent, because you retain 100% of what you memorize. Scripture memory is one of the basics for getting equipped with the word, and back review is the key to staying equipped. Really, scripture memory is a real time saver, because you don't have to, if you want to, God can bring that verse to your mind, you know, instead of having to go search it out. Another reason for that scripture memory is so important, Ephesians 6:17 is, again, this reason that it's the sword that the Spirit uses. The word is the sword the Spirit uses. That means that in order to use the sword on you, he has to get the word to you, either through someone else speaking it, or you reading it, or through bringing it out of your subconscious mind. Excuse me, as an answer to your prayer. And every verse you memorize is a reinforcement then that the Holy Spirit can use to turn you or stop you. I have a little story about the very first verse I ever tried to learn. My older sister really helped me a lot in coming to know Jesus as my Savior, and then she had a desire to want to see me grow. And so she started talking to me about memorizing Scripture, and I thought, I just was not motivated to do that at all. And so I thought, well, because she keeps asking me, I'm just going to find a short verse, memorize it, and then when she talks to me about it, I can say, well, I've done that. So I wish I'd known that verse in John that says Jesus wept, but I didn't find that one. I found Philippians 4:13. It says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." And I thought that sounded pretty easy, and so I memorized it. And sure enough, my sister talked to me again about it. I said, well, I've done that. But it backfired on me, because God began using it in my life. I was a school teacher, as I might have mentioned, up in Sacramento, and I was on yard duty, and one of the responsibilities we sometimes had was to referee the sixth graders' baseball games. And I knew how to play baseball a little bit, but I didn't know the intricacy that sixth grade boys could go into of rules surrounding the game. And this was a very heated competition going on in this game, and there was a play made, and everyone looked at me for the call, to call the play. I thought, oh, I don't know what's going on. And do you know what happened? Immediately, I thought, well, God, you know, you said in that verse that I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. That verse went through my mind. God brought that verse to my mind. I was in a desperate situation, and God brought that verse to my mind. First time I ever remember that happening. And I thought, God, you said I can do all things if you strengthen me. So I just, well, Lord, then I pray you'd help me. So I don't know what to do. And you know how it seems like this all happens in just a short time, but it seems like all this thought process you're going through. Well, while this was going on in my mind, this little boy ran up to me, and he called out to me. He said, this is the such and such rule on that play, wasn't it? He said, and he quoted this rule. And he said, so since he ran and the ball was thrown, then he's out. And so I looked, you know, and all the kids accepted that. And I said, yeah, that's right. Oh, you know, and some of them were disappointed and some of them were happy, but they all accepted it and they knew it was right. And I thought, oh, I can't believe it. Just as I had prayed, God, would you help me out of this? You know, you said you can help. He did. And he used this little boy running up, and that has stuck with me. It just so encouraged me that I learned another verse. And God just has continued to use them in different ways, you know, but that was the first time that I had memorized one, and God really used it. Well, the fifth way on this little hand illustration of how to take the word into your life is meditation. And we meditate on that which we hear, we read, we study, or we memorize. And the Bible promises two great rewards for meditating on the word. One is success. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be able to do according to all that it says, so that you may have good success." So it says, if you meditate on it, even day and night, sometimes he'll bring the word to your mind at night, you know, just a verse or a thought at night. He says, then you'll have good success. Then you shall have good success. He will make your way prosperous and you shall have good success. That's one of the only verses in the Bible that refers to success, by the way. And then fruitfulness is the other reward for meditating on His Word. Psalm 1 and 2, verse 3, it talks about being like a tree planted by water in the midst of drought that brings forth fruit in its season, never misses when it's supposed to bear. Its leaf never will wither, and whatever He does, He will prosper. So God's saying that our life will be like a tree that's planted by this water that brings forth fruit, that there will be real fruitfulness as we meditate on the Word of God. These are two promises. That, again, I'm sure there are others. Since God is more interested in making us something than in just teaching us something, Ephesians 1:12 says, we're appointed to live for the praise of His glory. How much of His Word we retain and apply is really important. If the Word of God is ineffective in our lives, it's probably due to neglect or doubt or disobedience. If we don't have an appetite for the Word, it could be we're eating without exercise, without sharing it. We have a lack of fresh air, which would be like prayer. We're using substitutes, other priorities. We're eating alone, no fellowship. I just wanted to give you a little word of personal experience on this also. I think I have time. How the Word has just been a mainstay in my own life. I really hate to think about what I would be doing, what kind of shape my life would be in today without the Word of God, the faithfulness of God to His Word in my life. God gave me the opportunity of being under some spiritual authority of another Christian woman after I graduated from college. And I think one of the reasons that He provided this opportunity for me was because there were areas in my life He wanted to work on. And there were areas such as pride and rebellion, anger, selfishness that I'd never recognized or admitted as problems in my life. In fact, you know, I'd always tried to be a pretty good little girl. You know, my mama told me I really was. So I sure thought I really was. But when these things surfaced, the amazing thing is that I didn't hate the sin in my life. If anger or selfishness surfaced in my life, I didn't hate the sin especially. You know what I hated? I hated having the sin exposed. And sometimes I even hated the person that exposed it. And I had to learn to admit that I hated. I had to learn to admit the sin and hate it, which was a real turning point for me. So then I could confess it and deal with it. And God's Word is what kept me during these very hard times. He would use it to give me right thinking and to keep me on the right path. To this day, I'm very grateful to how God was faithful to me through those times and continues to be. Now is the time to get the Word into your life. It's always a temptation for me to want to think, well, at a different time in my life, I'll have a better opportunity to get the Word into my life. When I was in college, I thought, well, when I'm out of college. Then when I was out of college, I thought, well, when I'm have maybe a different circumstance with my job. It's always, and now with children, I think, well, when my children are, you know, at another stage, I'll have more time for more of the Word. But it's always a battle. I'm sure you can identify with that. We really have to work on getting the Word into our lives through quiet time, scripture memory, and sharing it with others. Well, where I am now at this stage of my life as a wife and mother, I set my schedule around the needs of course, my husband and his time schedule, my children and their time schedule. So a lot of times I just have to kind of have my quiet time on the run or in between the activities of the day. But my goal is to have it first thing in the morning. That really is a tremendous benefit and blessing. I really recommend it. Building the right habits, if you can just work at it for 6 to 8 weeks, it's really hard, but then you can build a habit and it will pay off later. If you're weak in taking in the Word into your life consistently, when you're at this stage of your life, well, it probably won't get any easier. You have to make a decision some point along the line that you are going to work at it. The other vertical spoke of the wheel is the spoke of prayer, and that is the top vertical, reaching up to God. Prayer is an important basic that's needed for balance in our Christian life. The way to get answered prayer is to pray. Now, there's a plan for prayer, and again, this is one of the parts that has been a tremendous help in my own life, so it's always really a privilege to be able to share it in a group like this. And this plan follows an acrostic, ACTS, A-C-T-S. Are any of you familiar with this acrostic, ACTS, for prayer? Well, it tells just about these four basic parts of prayer, and each one can be used in the simplest form of prayer to the most complex. It follows the acrostic ACTS. The A, the first letter A in the acrostic, is for adoration. Adoration for who God is, what He's like in heaven. Our main occupation, it says, is going to be to praise the Lord. So we should be learning about how to make this a natural part of our lives. Sometimes it helps just to write out some good verses on praise, or to maybe just pray through the names of Jesus, or maybe pray through some hymns of Jesus. But Psalm 86:11 in the Living says, "May every fiber of my being unite in reverence to your name. With all my heart I will praise you." There's a mysterious therapy in praise. So I like to start out with it, and this helps me, having the little A acrostic just as a reminder, instead of immediately rushing into the request or another part of prayer. And then the C in the acrostic is to remind us of confession. And this is an area I'd probably easily leave out too if I didn't check myself on it. But it's one of the most important prerequisites for keeping the open line of communication with God, since sin separates us from God. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I have sin in my heart, God doesn't hear my prayer." But John 1:9 promises, "If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So after spending some time in prayer praising God and then gaining cleansing through confession, it's good to spend time in thanksgiving, which is the T on the acrostic. Thanksgiving is a wonderful therapy in our lives also. You can't be afraid or discouraged and thankful at the same time. I keep a sheet of paper in a notebook that I use in the morning for my prayer time, and on it I just daily jot down phrases of things that I'm thankful for that day or for the day before. And so these can be anything from, safe plane trip, encouraging phone call from a friend, finish the laundry, whatever it is that's something good that happens to me, I write it down as a thank you to God. It really has revolutionized my love relationship with the Lord, because I think of it as resembling a love relationship between a boy and a girl. If a girl has a boyfriend who's continually showing his love to her by giving her candy, flowers, and all the things we think of that would be nice to receive, and she likes them and she accepts them, but she doesn't respond by any thanksgiving, never has any word of thanks, just takes it and enjoys it, but never responds with a thank you. You can imagine that the love relationship couldn't develop and grow if she wasn't responding. And God's love, of course, exceeds what we think of on the human level of love. But as we give thanks to God and recognize and respond to His love for us, then it really does have an effect on that love relationship with Him. There's a verse in James 17:1 that says that every good thing that happens to us is a gift from God. It says every good endowment and every perfect gift comes down from the Father. What that means is that every good thing that happens to you is from God. If you get an encouraging letter, if you hear an encouraging word, if you make the right turn, you find the parking place, these really are ways God's showing His love to you. And as you respond to it as His love to you, it really makes a difference in that love relationship. And So writing it down for me in the morning is just, it helps me to just work on that grateful heart toward the Lord. The last letter of the little Acts acrostic is for supplication. This is prayer for your own needs and the needs of others. In Mark 10:46 through 52, it says the story of blind Bartimaeus. Jesus asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he says the same thing to us. Just, "What do you want me to do for you?" And I've experienced God's faithful hand at work in my own life as I've just made my request to him about what I wanted him to do. And it keeps me from discouragement over a lack of growth or weaknesses in my life, or a lack of maybe seeing something changed in the life of a loved one that I'm praying for. If you pray for them and you see no change, and you pray for them and you see no change, it can get discouraging. But one of the things that helps me with this is to have a little, well, I have a little prayer chart, and I write down some different requests. For instance, if it's, well, my father died about 10 years ago, but he was 60 years of age, and he had never put his trust in Jesus, although he was a very religious man and always went to church. And so when I became a Christian, my sister and I were both very concerned for my father. And we decided we'd both pray for him on a daily basis, and we prayed for him for several years on a daily basis for his salvation. And we took a verse of scripture in Isaiah and that says that he shall be the treasure of your heart, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord will be his treasure. And we just prayed that, and prayed that God would be our Father's treasure and salvation. And money was really one of the things that was a big goal in my father's life. And so we prayed that God would, instead of having it be money, that it would be the fear of the Lord and salvation in God. Anyway, so as we prayed, sometimes it would get discouraging, because if you pray for the same person and the same thing and you don't see much happening over the years, you can get discouraged. But so what we would do is we would pray, like on one day of the week, I'd write down for Monday, I might pray for God to bring someone into his life that could share the gospel with him. And then for Tuesday, I'd pray God would prepare his heart. And for Wednesday, pray something else. And so I wasn't just praying always, "God, please save my father." You know? But it was something different. And I did the same thing for other members of the family or anyone that God brings to your heart that he wants you to be praying for on a consistent basis. And the exciting end of this story is that I had the privilege of sharing the gospel with my father one Christmas when I was living in Oklahoma. And I had gone home for Christmas, and my father prayed and invited Jesus into his life. And within the year, he had a stroke and died. And he had really been in good health, so that was a real surprise. We had no idea that he, of course, wouldn't live beyond that point. But it was a great encouragement to me as I thought back to all those discouraging times. You know, what if I'd stopped praying? Well, it doesn't mean that God can't work. But God in Luke 18:1 says that he wants us to keep on asking, keep on praying, keep on persevering in prayer. And in supplication, this can get discouraging unless you have some kind of a plan sometimes of a chart or a list or something that can keep you going. Elizabeth Elliot says that if the frightened chirp of a falling sparrow reaches the throne room of the Lord of the universe, and the Bible says that it does, we can be sure he's not too high to pay attention to our smallest prayer. Learn to talk to God about everything. It saves so much energy to obey Paul's word in Philippians 4, "Have no anxiety, but in everything make your requests known to God in prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Then the peace of God, which is beyond our utmost understanding, will keep guard over your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." So she says, spread before him in the morning all that you have to do that day, all the decisions that hang over your head for the next week or the next year. She said, just name it, whatever it is. Peace will be the result if you name it with thanksgiving. There's a little poem that I like that says, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his love and power are such, none can ever ask too much."
Now the third spoke of this wheel illustration is fellowship. And let's see, that spoke, just so you can get it right, is on the right-hand side of the wheel illustration. The horizontal spoke. In the wheel, the vertical spokes, prayer and the word, represent our vertical relationship to God. So the horizontal spokes represent our relationship to man, the contact we have with man, how we can reflect God's beauty to each other through the third spoke of the wheel, fellowship. The word fellowship is from the Greek New Testament word koinonia, which means sharing in common. Fellowship is two or more children of God sharing in common that which Christ is giving them in daily living. And it's sharing the companionship that I have in Christ with others who know him as Lord and Savior. We need fellowship, and God planned it so we could receive strength from each other. He knew that none of us could make it on our own. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that we're all part of the same body, and he gave us fellowship so that we could encourage each other. Hebrews 10:24-25 says, gives mutual support, mutual encouragement, and then to exhort each other against the deceitfulness of sin. And that's Hebrews 3:13 is a verse that brings that out. Exhorting each other every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then a third thing, so that we can sharpen each other and just motivate each other in the Christian life. Proverbs 27:17 says that iron sharpens iron, like one man sharpens another. And then Matthew 18:19 tells us that God desires to answer prayer through our unity in fellowship. So there's increased effectiveness when we have this fellowship. And then Romans 15:5-7 says that our unity glorifies Christ. And Philippians 2:1-5 says that fellowshipping can provide an effective way for overcoming pride. So it's a source of overcoming pride as we seek to minister to each other and cheer each other up, share together. And then Malachi 3:16 is an interesting verse. It says that our fellowshipping together is so precious to God that he writes it down and records it when we're together fellowshipping about him. It's so precious to him that he says a book of remembrance is written when we're fellowshipping together about him. So it's really precious to God. Well, how can we help one another? First thing is have a heart. Be concerned about others. Acts 15:36 tells about how Paul and Barnabas went to see how the new converts were getting along. And then lend an ear. Second thing, lend an ear. Not only to what a friend is saying, but what she's meaning. Three, give a hand. Do something tangible. Take time to show an interest in another person's life. And I'm sure you all probably have lots of experience with that, because you're a very loving and warm group, but sometimes that's providing a meal for someone, or it can be a lot of different things. And then seek forgiveness and be forgiving of offenses. Learn to say, oh, this one is really, again, has had an important place in my life. Just learning to say, will you forgive me when you sense there's a need? Forgiveness makes it possible to have the same openness and fellowship with a person after an offense has arisen between two people, to have that same openness that you had before the offense. In other words, in a close family situation like husband, wife, mother, child, or roommate, whatever, mother, grandmother, whatever the relationships are, sometimes there will come up these little offenses that sometimes seem minor, but they can build. And sometimes with my husband, I'll almost without realizing it, I'll take up an offense about something he said, and I'll realize I didn't like what he said. And it's so subtle that I sometimes it has to build a little, and I realize I'm mad at him. And then I realize it's my responsibility to go to him and say, honey, when you said, have you done the dishes yet, or whatever it was, made me, it was offensive to me. You know, made me feel like you were thinking I was inefficient or whatever it was that I became offended about. And so, and I realized that was wrong for me to be offended. But will you forgive me? And those are the key words. Will you forgive me? And then, of course, he always says, well, of course, I forgive you. I didn't even realize, he might say, you know, or whatever it is. But that, will you forgive me? And then, yes, I forgive you, are really some key statements in any interpersonal relationship, even friend to friend. Like, you know, you have spending a lot of time with a friend and something comes up and you think, oh, that's a small thing. She probably wasn't even didn't even notice what I said or did, but God keeps bringing it back to your mind. You know, when you said, did she do the right thing there, you probably offended her. Just to go to her and say, you know, when I said, did you do this, did I offend you? And I said, I thought about it later and I thought, I really didn't mean to offend you, and if I did, will you forgive me? Just clearing it up is so important. Have any of you ever experienced this in a relationship? The freedom that comes
sure.
after?
There is a place in the Bible that I don't remember it is, but perhaps you do, that says, go first to those who you have harmed or offended, and then come to me.
Yes. That's excellent. That's where the principle is taken from, Matthew 18:15, I believe it is. But that's right. Appreciate that. Let's see. Causes for neglecting fellowship can be pride, fear, busyness, or sometimes just selfishness. We can get fellowship with one person, a small group, a church, a meeting, or a conference like this, but whatever your sources of fellowship are, keep them flourishing. And just ask yourself, do you have at least one Christian friend that you can be completely yourself with and share, knowing that she'll accept you and she'll love you? If so, you need to thank God for that person. And if not, ask God to bring someone like that into your life, because God really desires for us to have that kind of fellowship. Something I might suggest as you're taking notes, not just here, but for instance when Irma is speaking, and if something comes to your mind about, oh, I ought to, this is something I could work on or do, it helps me if I make it some kind of notation out in my margin, because as you take so many notes, it's hard sometimes to go back and find something you want to come back to. Okay, let's see. The fellowship is the outflow of our time in the Word and prayer. So then, witnessing is the next spoke. Yes. The first three spokes of the wheel, the Word, prayer, and fellowship, prepare us for passing on to others all that we've received in the Lord. To witness is to testify to the life you have in Christ and to live it before others. A witness is one who tells what he's seen or heard or experienced. Matthew 4:19, Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. When we're following him, he'll make us fishers of men's souls. There's two basic parts of being a witness for Christ. One is having is knowing Christ personally and then living a clean life. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father that is in heaven. This means your life reflects what you believe. Many Christians are undercut by sin or a lack of lordship, and they know they'll be labeled a hypocrite if they share, so they don't speak out about the Lord. Then another part, basic part of being a witness, is being prepared, being willing to share. 1 Peter 3:15 says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks. So you have to get prepared to share your testimony about how you came to faith in Christ. And then God will give you an opportunity when people invite you to do things or as you're going along in your daily contact. Sometimes he'll give you opportunities if you're ready to share about how you have committed your own life to Christ. The other thing to do about being prepared is to be able to effectively share the gospel. Romans 1:16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So, let's see, I've written down some points here on sharing the gospel. One is be able to share with a track, like there's a track called Steps to Peace with God that's concise and helpful to have, just to be prepared. Or be prepared just to be able to draw out maybe an illustration. There's an illustration the navigators have called the bridge. Have any of you ever seen that, where you just draw out an illustration on how a person can go from man's side of the bridge to God's side through Christ? Or be prepared to give a verbal illustration, sharing verses. One that we used to use was called the Romans Road, and you just went through some verses in Romans, sharing the gospel. And then, besides living the good, clean life, it is important to have a verbal witness. A man came to Christ and they joined the church, and found out that his business partner of 20 years went up in church to welcome him. He was real surprised. And the new Christian said, "Is this your church?" He'd been working with him for 20 years. He said, "Are you a Christian?" And he said, "All these years I thought, if anyone can be as good as you are and not be a Christian, then I didn't need to be one either."
Oh.
And so he'd been living this really good, exemplary life, but the man didn't know he was a Christian. And didn't know why, what would the motivation was for him living the good life, or the power for living it. There's a legend that recounts the return of Jesus to glory after his time on earth, and the angel Gabriel approached him and said, "Master, you must have suffered terribly for men down there. Do they know all about how you loved them and what you did for them?" And Jesus said, "Oh no, not yet. Right now only a few handful of people in Palestine know." And then Gabriel asked, "Well then, what have you done to let everyone know about your love for them?" And Jesus answered, "Well, I've asked Peter, James, and John, and a few of their friends to tell other people about me, and they will in turn tell others, and then my story will be spread to the ends of the earth." So Gabriel looked kind of skeptical, because he knew what kind of stuff men were made of, and he said, "Yes, but what if Peter and James and John grow weary, or what if the people after them forget? Or what if way down in the 20th century, people just don't tell other people about you? Haven't you made any other plans?" And Jesus said, "I haven't made any other plans. I'm counting on them." So 20 centuries later, high on God's to-do list is the evangelism of the world. And he really wants us to be an effective part. Sometimes it's hard to relate to non-Christians. We view them as the enemy instead of victims of the enemy. The Latin word for priest means bridge builder. And he wants us as believers to be building bridges as Christ did, building bridges of relationships so we can penetrate into our society. Loving your neighbor is a part, of course, of the Great Commandment. To be a neighbor is to develop the capacity to draw near, to be sensitive to areas of tension in people's lives, frustration, imbalance, and then relate the gospel to a specific need. We need to find, as Joe Aldrich says, the crack in the rim of the soul, the area for a need for which the gospel becomes good news, and then we share it. People don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. In our society, there's such a need for quality relationships. People are wondering, is there life after marriage? So many divorces. Some of the greatest challenges are behind our front door. How to Reach Your Neighbor, in a book I read recently by, the name of the book was Lifestyle Evangelism by Joe Aldrich, but in it he has How to Reach Your Neighbor. Have you read that, Linda? He has some steps to take. He says, visualize the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ, hovering over your neighborhood. In other words, that God wants to work in your neighborhood. And then those people who respond to you, like on a friendship basis, those are responsive hearts to build a relationship with. Get acquainted through conversation and invite them to your home or do things together, whatever you can to build a relationship. Capitalize on holiday seasons. And that's one I like to do, is because then people don't think it's kind of strange if you take some food over or something, you know, can make some contacts. Be available to help when people are hurting. And then give them something to read or to listen to. Be prepared to share the gospel with them. And then he gives some real specifics on how you can open up conversations with someone and get onto a spiritual vein with them. Like, he has some statements like, where are you in your own spirit, pilgrimage of faith? And then from there he jumps into another question, and it's very practical, helps in building a relationship to share the gospel. And
my husband sat this week where I'm meeting him.
Is he?
Anyway, he talked to this morning. Well, I'm Jewish, but my wife is Christian, so they really got into it.
Oh.
So that was, my
approach. Yes.
I wasn't my neighbor, but just somebody.
Yes, in a context.
Contact with him amazing.
Oh, that's really encouraging.
They had a stop over somewhere for an hour and a half.
Isn't that something? My husband is like that. He'll take just a few minutes. He had to take a car in to get some part worked on that he knew that the mechanic had to sit in the car with him for 5 minutes to time this part. So he thought, well, we have 5 minutes. I might as well ask him, you know, find out if he knows Jesus. And he shared the gospel with him. And do you know this fellow within those 5 minutes prayed and invited Jesus into his life?
Oh my God.
That's something.
I'm having a hard time doing that.
But it has become easy for my husband because he practices it. And if someone asks him, oh, you just have the gift of evangelism, he says, oh no, I don't. Yes. Yes. Well, in conclusion, which we need to conclude here, don't we? Let's see. The basics for the balanced Christian life, the Lordship of Christ, obedience to the commands of Christ, the Word of God being taken into your life through hearing it, reading it, studying it, memorizing, and meditating on it, and then prayer, fellowship, and witnessing. How important are they? Well, they're your absolute lifeline. If a wheel is out of balance, it makes a funny noise. It's wobbly, as you said. It looks funny. If one spoke is longer or shorter than the other, or a spoke is missing altogether, then it's really malfunctioning, isn't it? So a balanced life is extremely important. And one of the things I wanted to have you do, and I'll just let you take a short period of time right now, I wanted you to draw your own wheel, for what the wheel would look like in your life, to give a little self-evaluation. And draw a circle, and then draw the spokes in according to how long each spoke would be on that little paper where the wheel illustration is. You could use that little space below it, or if you found another place, that's fine too. Just draw a picture of what you think the wheel of your life looks like at this point. Think about what you could do then to bring it into balance if you have some uneven spokes. Like if your witnessing spoke is just really short in comparison to your fellowshipping spoke, then think what you could do to even those out.
To put the spokes in.
Yes, put the spokes in that wheel. And if you have Christ in the center, you know, then you drive a hub in there.
If the wind, the outer circle there, the wind, that is the life that we're living for others.
Yes, obedience to these things, yes.
But we're just putting in the spokes now.
Well, yes, but that would be fine to put on the rim too. And the hub. That'd be fine.
My spokes are really uneven.
Well, if you're a wreck in any of these areas, let's see. There's some things you can do. Ask God to help you recognize where you need the help. Give Him permission to fix it as fast as possible. Sounds like a flat tire, doesn't it? And then give Him permission to do it His way.